Okay, let's start class 120. What I want to do today is, what I want to do and what I will do are usually two different things, but what I'm planning to do is to finish up really till Shemona Esrei, and please God, next week begin Shemona Esrei. I just want to pick up a few loose ends, a few things we discussed in the Bracha of Emet HaYatziv, but then spend, you know, the bulk of the shiur, a good part of the shiur, talking about the this concept, this halacha of being somech ge'ula l'tfilah, that you have to have redemption, ga'al Yisrael, and then immediately followed by tefillah. So I want to spend some time on that. But just before we get there, just a few lines we haven't really focused on this third beautiful bracha of Emet, the Yatzi, Benachem, Bekayim, Yashar, the 15, there's 16 attributes, Emet plus 15. We discussed the first. And, so I'll just start with one in the first paragraph, like in the still paragraph of Emet V'Yatzi, where we say, L'dor v'dor hu kayam. We spoke last week about how the emphasis on generations from previous generations and future generation, Al Rishonim, Al Achronim, I went through all the, it's everywhere you go, from them to us, you know, all the generation. But, here again, so the L'dor v'dor, from generation to generation, hu kayam, God exists, or I wouldn't even say hu kayam, God is eternal. There is hu kayam, God is firm. There are different ways to approach kayam. It doesn't mean he exists. I mean, it means that too. Ushmo kayam, and his name is permanent or, existence or firm. V'chison achon, and his chair is correct, is proper. So I just want to focus just for 2 minutes on the notion of Ushmo Nachon. We know that the mission of the Jewish people is to call out on God's name. I mean, there are different things you can say our mission. Our mission is to take care of the converts, you know, like, remember, we were slaves in Egypt. I mean, there are all kinds of things. But if you look, the first thing, Abraham is the first Jew. And pretty much the first day, you can say the most important thing, yeah, go to Israel, because God tells him to go to Israel, fine. And then when he goes there and he built, and God gives him a promise that he's going to become a great nation, will inherit the land. So it says he built an altar. Does not say he brought any sacrifices. Very interesting. He didn't bring any sacrifices, apparently. He just built an altar. And what did he do with this altar? He, Vayikrav B'Shem Hashem, he called out in God's name. Calling out on God's name is basically to let the world know that you have to take care of the converts, like you have to be nice to people. That calling out on God's name is to let God's morality come to work. What's God's morality? Let's say the 13 attributes of mercy, kindness and patience and forgiveness, etc. So there's the obligation of the Jew. We read it last week in a certain sense. Vayavor Hashem apana vayikra. You know, that we pass by, we call out on God's name. There, the rabbis say it was God calling. God was telling Moshe his attributes. But of course, I think people know this, but this is a very important thing. And that's why Kiddush Hashem and Chilul Hashem are so important, that to desecrate God's name. Now, what do you mean to desecrate his name? His name is to say, oh God, he's not kind and compassionate. If you're a religious person, you yell and scream and you know, you should have heard what these people say. Like in the name of religion, people do terrible things. We know that. Religion is a great force for evil. It's also a great force for good, because by definition, anything that has the power of good has power for evil. You cannot have something that can be good that can't be evil. That's basically Newton taught us that, you know, to every action, there's an opposite and evil reaction. And we know the physical and the spiritual worlds were created by God, work in harmony. So it cannot be, right? I said many times, whether you eat Rice Krispies or cornflakes or Cheerios for breakfast, doesn't matter. Or you use Crest or Colgate, nobody cares. But how you use nuclear energy, do you want to destroy the world or save the planet? You can do both, nuclear energy, right? So money can do great things or terrible things, everything that's powerful. So Torah can do terrible things. Absolutely. People do terrible things in the name of God. So Kiddush Hashem and Chilul Hashem go together. And Chilul Hashem is so terrible, it's the one sin you cannot do tshuva for in this lifetime. That's what the Rambam writes. That's what the Gemara writes. Everything else, even believe it or not, even murder or adultery, you can gain atonement in this life. But for causing people to say, oh, God is not is a vengeful God, or religion is bad because it brings out terrible character, etc. That is a sin for which you cannot gain atonement in this world. The Rambam in Hilchot Teshuva, based on a Gemara in Yuma, that same Gemara 86a that we spoke about a couple of weeks ago, that you have to make it God's name beloved, right? When I spoke about that, if you're going to cheat in business, please take off your kippah and please probably eat a cheeseburger. As wild as that sounds, we spoke about that. That's the simple meaning of the Gemara. Because when you keep kosher and you cheat in business, but, he's so religious. Yeah, but look at what he is in the business world. This way, I would have difficulty telling somebody to eat a cheeseburger if they cheat in business. But I think that's what the Gemara says. But I doesn't use those words, obviously. But that's what the Gemara means. But that it's in that same Gemara that the Chilul Hashem, you cannot gain atonement. And of course, I don't know, of course, the Rambam. How does the Rambam begin the Mishnah Torah? So this is an unfair trick question. The first four chapters, let's pretend we're French rabbis, okay? So what do we do for French rabbis when it comes to reading the beginning of the Rambam? I shouldn't say this, but okay. We burn it. 1232, the Rambam gets translated from, reaches France, reaches northern France. The Rambam comes from the open, cultured, enlightened, whatever words you want to use. The modern Orthodox community of Spain, that's an anachronism, but you understand what I mean. Spain was very open and cultured and studied philosophy, etc. And the rabbis in France, they lived under the Christians. It's in the middle of the Dark Ages. So the Jews had nothing, had zero interest. The rabbis had no interest in philosophy, no interest in anything. Gemara Rashi, I don't know, and I'm not exactly, this is the time of the Tosafists. Rashi has just been, you know, published. So they see the Rambam and they burn it because it's heretical. The first four chapters where the Rambam talked about metaphysics, made the world. So that's part of the books that the Jewish people burned. So let's pretend, let's cut out the first four chapters. That's where the Rambam says to study Gemara is a little thing. Havayata Bayvarabba, that's like, little stuff. The big stuff, metaphysics, philosophy, that's what a Jew should spend this time. All right, you got to know the mitzvahs of the Torah. You know, you got to know some Gemara. But that's a davar katan. Davar gadol is masei merkava, masei bereshit. That's davar gadol. But you can imagine why they burned his books. Okay, Beseder. It's not Beseder, of course. It's a terrible thing. Rabbeinu Yonah, that's the famous comment. 8 years later, when the goyim, that's not bad. If the Jews can burn their books, we can burn their books better. So that was in 1232, they burned the books. So in 1240, the non-Jews said, hey, that's pretty good. We'll do one step better. And they got 24, I don't want to say truckloads, because that's another anachronism, but they took 24 truckloads of all books, cases of all books, and they burned them in the middle of Paris. And there was fear that the Talmud would be lost, that an entire Talmud would no longer exist for the Jewish people, like we have lost books. And Rabbeinu Yonah, who was one of the big critics of the Rambam, he did charata, he did tshuva. He said, this is a terrible, terrible thing. This is for the sin that we burnt the Rambam. So this is God paying us back. You know, we're going to burn all the Talmud and all the other books we can get our hand up. Anyways, that's just an aside. A sad aside, but those are the facts of Jewish history. In chapter five, now the French rabbis are very happy. Well, I don't know if they're going to read chapter five once they burned one to four, but when we today, everybody reads chapter five. Chapter five in the Rambam, how does the Rambam begin? What's the first mitzvah the Rambam begins in his magnum opus, the Mishnah Torah, with 1,000 chapters that covers Kol HaTorah Kula? That's why he wrote it, to be the Jewish Constitution, all 613 mitzvot. What's the first mitzvah he talks about?
Belief in a God.
Nah.
Knowing
that's
God.
That's in the first four chapters. You're right. That's in the first.
You mean besides. Uh-huh. Okay.
But that, we're in chapter five. We're like French rabbis, right? We're in chapter five. Okay? Do anybody know? Kol Beit Yisrael Mitzuvi Malkidash Hashem. The entire house of Israel. The entire house. It's like Vayakel Moshe, Kol Aida. You know, the entire people, everybody is obligated in the mitzvah of, I'm sorry, Zev, you're saying here, or is obligated in the mitzvah to sanctify the name of God. And then Rambam then talks about Kiddush Hashem and Chilul Hashem. Then the Rambam begins, he talks about the three cardinal sins, whatever it is, he talks about those mitzvahs. So I just want to say, in many ways, you can say the role of the Jew is to bring glory to the name of God. And of course, we bring glory to the name of God by acting in an ethical way. If I said 100 times, or if Soloveitchik goes to say, nobody cares that you keep kosher or Shabbos. That doesn't impress anybody in the outside world, or even in the Jewish world, in the non-religious world, even the religious world. But what does impress people is some people have integrity and honesty and are kind to people and spend time, you know, with everybody. That's what it's all about. And of course, how we treat the stranger and how we treat the people we don't agree with, and et cetera, et cetera. And I mentioned yesterday, just because I think it's so amazing, and I'm sure a lot of people weren't there yesterday, when, you know, we had the Day of Giving yesterday in Toronto. So this is where 13 day schools in Toronto come together, and they all raise money on the same day. And you got to go. I don't imagine, maybe it's still open on the website. I don't know. It ended yesterday at 1 p.m. And it's really cool. You see on the same page on the website, 13 schools, Associated, Bialik, Heschel, Chat, you know, Tiferet, Beis Yaakov, Darkei Torah, Bnei Akiva Schools, Netivot, Paul Penna. I don't know what I'm missing there, but I think I got pretty much most of them, Heschel, and they're all there. And the numbers keep scrolling, you know, tells you everybody sets a target. The targets are all different. And then everybody, you know, of the 13 schools, 12 surpassed their target. One got to 94% of their target. All the rest got better. And they raised $8 million yesterday, over $8.6 million. That's pretty impressive in one day for Jewish education. That's like, you know, and what's beautiful in my mind about it is, of course, those who live in Toronto for sure picked it up. Those who don't, you probably picked it up anyways. When I say Leo Beck and Tiferes Beis Yaakov in the same sentence, you know, we're talking about a beautiful idea of Jewish unity. You know, Leo Beck, of course, the Reform rabbi, one of the leading Reform rabbis in Germany, and the Leo Beck day school. Some of the Reform rabbis are rolling over in their graves that there are day schools. That was so anathema to the original Reform that we would have separate schools. And Tiferet Beis Yaakov and Darkei and everything in between. And I really think it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. This impresses me, impresses people, that we can come together. Everybody feeds off their own. You know, we're all raising, everybody's raising money separately, but they're all working all together. I just think it's important to say, so this is my way to get it in. I think other communities should copy that if you don't have that in your community. But in that way, Toronto is very well organized, that many other communities are not. But anyways, I think to raise over $8 million one day, about, I think 8,700 people donated. They had 8,700 gifts. I mean, there are 200,000 Jews in Toronto, not like New York with 2 million Jews. And 8,700 people, I mean, me and my wife, we're like considered one, but, you know, we're two, whatever. But, okay, anyways, so that's the job of the Jewish people, to show when we are united, that's when we can bring glory to God's name. When the Jewish people fight, so God doesn't like it. God gets upset. He exiles us. We look bad when Jews are internally fighting. And I don't have to tell you what happened. Everybody knows what happened for most of, until October 7th, what happened every week. And that's not good. The most important thing, the same way is, you know, I say the most important thing is our ethical behavior and to bring glory to God's name. The most important thing for the Jewish people is to be like one. Okay, so that was a beautiful example yesterday. So that's just one thing. When we say Ushmo Kayam, God's name is eternal, we have to make God's name eternal and firm. If you want to say kind of firm, it's up to us. We can weaken God's name. Yeah, we can weaken God, Kibayakov, in a certain sense. Okay. Then we go to, I'm going to skip because we did a lot of the other stuff. Al HaRishonim, Baal HaAchronim, again, that theme, you know, what was, what will be, all generations. And then if you look at the, towards the end, what the Chazan usually says out loud in most shuls, that's what the Chazan says, Malkeinu Melech Avoteinu, Goaleinu Goal Avoteinu, Yotzreinu Tzuri Yishuateinu, Podeinu Matzeleinu Me'olam Shemecha, again, God's name, Ein Elohim Zulatachet, there's no God like you. Okay. I just want to point out, God is called Malkeinu Goaleinu Yotzreinu Podeinu Umatzeleinu. We've got five adjectives for God. He's our king, Malkeinu Melech Avoteinu. He's the our king and the king of our fathers. Again, this theme uniting us with past and future generation. Goaleinu, he redeems us. Goel Avoteinu, and he redeems our ancestors. Yotzreinu, he is the creator. He's a Yotzer, right? There's a Borein, a Yotzer, or fashioner, you can say Yotzer. Sur Yishuateinu, he's the one who if you want to see, I think here they're using a play on words. We normally Tsur Yisrael, the rock of Israel. But Yotzreinu Tsur, I think they're playing a play on words on each other. So Yotzreinu Tsur Yishuateinu, God is the one who establishes, who fashions our redemption. Podeinu, Yeshua Tenu is our salvation. Yeshua and Pidya go together. Pidya like Pidyon Shvuyim. He redeems us. Of course, we're talking here of the Exodus. This is what follows on the Exodus. So God redeemed us. Podenu Matzilenu. He redeemed us. And by redeeming us, probably Podenu Matzilenu go together, he saved us. Just to point out, we say it every day, but just to note that these descriptions of God as a Melech, Goel, Yotzer, Podenu Matzilenu, I just think it's very, in a sense, powerful, the different aspects of what God does. You know, we have different relationships. Normally we think of Avinu Malkeinu. God is our father and our king. And of course, those are in tension with each other. A parent and a king, you have a very different relationship. Of the same way we have to love God and be in awe of God. They kind of are in tension. Not kind of. They're very much in tension with each other. And that's the two aspects of our relationship with God. We have to love him. It's a very closeness. You know, he's one of the guys, you know, we can get away with stuff, you know, you can sleep in one more, big deal. You know, he loves us. But on the other hand, we have to be in total awe of God. It's a totally different type of relationship. And that's, we've mentioned a number of times, that's why there's no mitzvah to love your parents, because it you have to be in awe of your parents too. And respect them. It doesn't work with love. Normal people love their parents, but in terms of a mitzvah in the Torah, you cannot have love and awe together, only in our relationship with God, which means our relationship with God is always contradictory. Like I don't know, you know, that's probably the same idea as Rav Soloveitchik used to talk about all the time. We get close and then we get far. There's a certain tension that can never be resolved in our relationship with God. He's our father and our king. But here we don't mention he's our father. I mean, that's other places. But as Radavotenu, that comes up next, like immediately after this. Interesting. But here we're just saying he's our king. He's our redeemer. He's our creator, our fashioner. You know, one who saves us. Okay, this is what we're doing in terms of our praise of God. Then we get to Ezra Avotenu. He helped our fathers, Ezra Avotenu, the one who helped our ancestors. We wouldn't be here otherwise. Emet me'olam for always. Magenu Moshiach. Again, we mentioned last week how repetitive and, you know, the themes are, and just saying the same ideas in different ways, which is fine. And then I just want to point out, Berum Olam Moshavecha, in the heights of the heavens, Berum Olam, right? Ram Benisa, high up. From Berum Olam Moshevecha, God dwells on high. What it says, and that anthropomorphism, you know, describing God, whatever, sitting on his up high. That's what he had before. Bechisol Nachon. He didn't say his chair is correct, sort of up in heaven, the chair of glory, whatever. What do we say? Umishpatecha v'tzidkatcha ad asfei aretz, and his judgment and his righteousness reaches the ground. So I think, in other words, talking about God as a God of justice and righteousness. We're not stressing his notion of mercy here. We're stressing that the idea that everything that God does is just. El amunah ve'ein avel. God is a true judge. There are no mistakes. Now, of course, we don't see that. We tend not see that. Because what we see, life is very unfair. So I think what we're saying here is, because God's crown or God's dwells in the heavens, that's why, in other words, that's the connection to justice on earth. In other words, you need a heavenly perspective to see, what justice is. We don't, I know this is hard. It's like a belief thing, but we ultimately believe that what goes on in the world is just. I don't know how far we take this. But everything is just, but we cannot see it in our, you know, even if you live to be 120, you can't see it. But in the broad perspective of history, things come clear. Everybody knows historians never like to study the recent past because you don't have a perspective. So only from the perspective of heaven is what goes on earth just. I don't know. Maybe you don't have to like that, but I just figure I'll throw that out. If anybody disagrees, please let me know. You have another suggestion, I'm always happy to hear. But that's okay. So, but the idea of justice throughout the world, and somehow we connect it to God being up high. But of course, our role is to bring justice that we can. But tzedek tishpot amitecha, we have to judge people in as much, you know, justice as we can. But you know, we can't. That's why I always say, you know, I'm doing right now in chat. I'm teaching the topic of lifnei meshurat hadin. I don't know if I mentioned this, right? So if I ask you, what does lifnei meshurat hadin mean? What does lifnei meshurat hadin mean? Somebody speak up. I know people
beyond the letter of the law.
Right. That's how everybody translates. Of course, beyond the letter of the law, going above and beyond. Or sometimes it's just beautiful. That's right. But that's not what the words mean. No. What do the words mean? It means before the straightness of the law, lifnim, lifnei, shura, straight, the shura, I think, before the straightness of the law. What does that mean? What does that mean? It means like this. Yikov adin et ahar. The rabbis teach us that the that justice pierces the mountain. When you go to court, a legal system couldn't care less about you were raped as a kid and your parents abused you. They don't care about that. In a legal system, there's the law, and the law is the law, and the law must be applied 100% objectively. Otherwise, it's a crummy legal system. You can't have a legal system, oh, for this person, this, that's ridiculous. That's what people don't like. When, oh, you know, if you're certain people, you have to favor this, and the Torah has a prohibition, two prohibition. Cannot favor the wealthy, and you cannot favor the poor. There's some judges, you know, people have a natural inclination to be the, I want to hobnob with the wealthy. I'm not going to offend the wealthy guys. You know, there are people who run our community. So I'm going to always see show favoritism. And then you have the other people. You want to call it the right and the left. I don't know what you want to call it. And then you have people, of course, they care about the poor and they care about the, you know, the people who are taken advantage of. So they want to show favoritism to them. I get it. Totally forbidden. A violation of Torah law. So because that's not Shuret HaDin, because the Deen, the law has to be totally straight, has to pierce the mountain, take zero, nothing into consideration, totally objective. So the halacha is, Jewish law says you have to act before we get to court. Lifnim Shuret HaDin, you have to act in a way. So you know what? He owes me money. I'm a little, by mistake, it's a real mistake. I was visiting in the fancy neighborhood and I didn't realize what it was because I've never been to such a fancy home. And I broke something worth $1,000 in the guy's home by total accident. And I'm barely scraping by and he's a billionaire. Goes to court law. Absolutely, I got to pay him. But you know, like, be a mensch. Don't, you know, you're like a billionaire and he's on welfare. You're going to go to court. Just get your $5 or $1,000. Don't do that. Do lifnim mishur din. So there are limits. If you broke it on purpose, that's a whole different story. But that's what it means. Really, lifnim mishur din is to act before in a way that's subjective. Life is not objective. I mean, life is, you know, law is objective, but you know, in the real world, there are subjective factors that people of decency take into consideration, but the laws, a judge is not allowed to take into consideration. So that's what the name Shura team means. I believe. I never saw anybody say this, but to me, it's so obvious that so you have to act in a way before you get to court. Anybody want to disagree or say anything, please feel free.
But isn't Lifnim Mishurat HaDin also, when a rabbi is approached by a poor person who worries that the one chicken they can afford wasn't kosher or the one animal or
so
this.
So
that's
so,
also a law that.
I wouldn't call that Lifnim Mishurat HaDin. I would call that Koch Tehetera Adin. The power to be lenient is greater. It is true. The Rama writes this all the time, that when somebody is poor, we issue a different halachic ruling. That's exactly what I'm saying. You're right. I guess I'm not calling it, maybe it is Lifnim Mishurat HaDin. I don't think of it in that term, because Mishurat HaDin, I think of a court case. When somebody comes with a chicken, it's not really a court case, but it is. It is a Mishurat HaDin. So there in ritual law, there is a certain subjectivity built into the law. Now, what does that mean? So what the way Rav Schachter explained it to us is the way it means, what it means is that really the law is to be lenient. But you know, we Jews, over the time, we are going to be strict. So in the Shulchan Aruch, it has to be strict, but really you can be lenient. But okay, we're not going to be lenient. But if the guy's poor, it's Friday. Okay. So then we can rely on leniencies. We don't rely. That's why we spoke last week, this idea that we follow everything in the Shulchan Aruch. That's ridiculous. Of course we don't. That's why there are all the commentaries in the Shulchan Aruch. The Shulchan Aruch is the base and everything stems from there in terms of Jewish law. But we disagree with the Shulchan Aruch all the time. Well, I think the Mishnah Berurah does. Everybody does that. So what makes a great posek is to know when and how. So sometimes they disagree with the Shulchan Aruch and they're more strict than the Shulchan Aruch. But their time to disagree, we're lenient. So yes, that is correct. That's why, I think I mentioned last week, that's why we like an oral law. And the written law is always, that's why many people don't, where there was great negativity towards the writing of the Shulchan Aruch. I'm not, the Rambam, they were opposed to because they didn't like him. They thought he was a heretic. Not again. No. I don't think anybody claims Rav Yosef Karo was a heretic. Nobody says that. But why is he writing the code of law? We don't work by codes. Because every question is different. Every rabbi in every generation is supposed to rule as he sees fits. Can't worry. We spoke last week. Can't worry about what some rabbi said 100 years ago. That's not how Jewish law works. So there's always been tremendous opposition to codes. But the bottom line is codes work. People need codes. The average people, we wouldn't know what to do. So even rabbis today don't know what to do. So we have codes, but really it's not so good. We believe in the oral law. The oral law is, I think I wrote about that last week, right? The oral law is the basis of Judaism. And an oral law, it means a moving law, a non-fixed law. It means a dynamic law that's subjective. Of course, it's rooted in certain principles. It's not like anything goes, but that's right. We don't like to be beholden to what's written. So that's really what the Lifnei Meshurat Hadin, I think, means. But to go beyond justice, but in the law, the legal system, it's got to be strict justice. But anyways, that's what can we say? So the responsibility of we human beings is not to be strict justice, right? God is strict justice too, but that's from heaven. Basically what I'm trying to say, what I think I'm saying is on the ultimate level, justice and mercy of God are one and the same. But that's something that cannot exist for us in the human world. In other words, on a certain level, I don't even know what this means, but in the ultimate world, whatever, God's justice and mercy are one and the same. So for human beings, that's not possible. That I think perhaps is what we're saying. So yeah, we have to divide justice and mercy. So the court of law is where we go for justice, but outside the court of law, we have to have mercy. And sometimes you have to know. Sometimes you have to know when mercy is inappropriate. There are times mercy is inappropriate. But usually, if you're going to make a mistake on the mercy side. That's the famous lines many great poskim said. You said before on the chicken. You had many rabbis. This is a very common line. I've seen it quoted in many sources where, you know, they'll come to some rabbi with a question. Some grandmother or mother will come, you know, with little kids, whatever. And the rabbi will say, you can eat it. And the students will look at the rabbi and say, Rabbi, you're crazy. Okay, they won't say that. But the rabbi, how can you say that? It's against the Shulchan Aruch. It's against the Gemara. I said, I know, but, you know, really, it's like this. I don't think the Shulchan Aruch was talking about that case. Rabbi Shulchan was talking about a slightly different case. They just make that, they make it up. But they say the Shulchan Aruch, another case. And then they say, you know, if I'm wrong, you know, I'm sure when I get up to heaven, I can, Rav Yosef Karo, I'll explain to Rav Yosef Karo why I didn't accept his view. No, he'll be okay with me. But if it really is kosher and I tell the woman it's treif and I get up to heaven and the woman says, you know, I was starving. I had no other food to eat. I'm a poor woman. I'm going to have nothing to say. I'm totally finished. I would much prefer to take my chances and argue with Rav Yosef Karo than argue with some widow who doesn't have any money. It's a beautiful sentiment of how halakha is supposed to work. What can I say? We don't have so many great poskim anymore. People are afraid. People are afraid to say what they really believe because today any psak you give, they'll send it to somebody in Yerushalayim, the Gadol Ador, and then they'll come out and your daughter won't get the shidduch. So that's the end of the story. That's, it's very sad. But what can I tell you? Well, you have to be as strong as steel to be a true rabbinic leader. You have to be totally non-political. You have to be political. But you know me well enough to know what I mean. But I think so. But it's really true. I'm not saying anything radical. It's just I think this is the aleph bet of Judaism, that compassion for Jews is very important. I won't quote his name, even though I don't see why I shouldn't, but I won't. You probably all have heard of this person, but he once told me, and I thought it was a beautiful insight in a sense. He told me the difference, the way he phrased it, the difference between quote unquote the modern Orthodox world and the Haredi world is in the Haredi world, their number one concern is Judaism. And in the modern Orthodox world, their number one concern is Jews. And I thought that was a fascinating insight. The difference between, are you focused on the person or the system? I can't tell because what we'll do to Torah, you know, what's going to happen to Judaism, do this, or do you look at the person in front of you? Is there a concern Jews or Judaism? Maybe it's unfair to generalize like that because obviously there are, I mean, you know, the greatest chesed organization is probably Satmar, the bigger Cholim do. I mean in that way. But I think we all know that when it comes to, for sure, public policy issues, the Haredi world is very much concerned, not with individual people, you know, whatever. They have a more, what it will do to Torah. Okay, enough said in that. Okay. Yocheved, you asked me last week why we stick in the pasuk Ashrei Ishi Yishma L'Mitzvotecha, which is the next line, Torah Tadvar Chayisim Bo. So to the best of my knowledge, and every sitter I've looked at this, and I must say I don't know Tanakh off by heart, but this is not a pasuk anywhere. If you think it is a pasuk, please let me know. But in every sitter where they always go to, none of them have it. Nobody refers to this as a pasuk. Right after Ezrat Avotenu, it says, blessed is the person, like that Ashrei Ish is the beginning of Tehillim, but it's Ashrei Ish Asher Alech, but it's at, whatever it starts. My mind went blank on Tehillim start, but that's not how it starts. But Ashrei Ish Yishma L'Mitzvotecha, blessed is the person who listens to your commandments, the Torah Chad V'Rachai Simalavo, and the Torah and your words, he puts on his heart. So I don't know, is that, I don't think that's a pasuk, but if maybe, in some book that didn't make it into the Bible. But it is a beautiful line. It is a beautiful line. Ashrei Aish, blessed is the person. Sheishma l'mitzvotach. Ashrei Beitecha, you know, all kinds of Ashreis we have. But here we say, blessed is the person who listens to mitzvot, and he puts mitzvot in her heart. So that's, mitzvot should be enjoyable. We've mentioned many times the Yekle Tal. It's, it shouldn't be, we should love to do mitzvot. Yeah, not every mitzvah is always, fun to do. But, we should do mitzvot because we love it. But it's also, it's good for us. I mean, we all know there are lots of things that are good for us that we don't like to do. But blessed is the person who can listen to mitzvot and he puts his Torah on his heart. So that's, in other words, he's emotionally attached to the mitzvah. It's one thing to do the mitzvot and it's another thing to, you know, have the mitzvah be part of you. And that we best see in the mitzvah of tzedakah. The Torah tells us, how do we give tzedakah? What are the two organs of the body we use to give tzedakah? How do we give tzedakah?
With our heart.
You have to give tzedakah with our heart and with our hand. Now, okay. It's very hard. When you give tzedakah with your heart, how much money does the poor person get? Zero. He doesn't get anything. The heart doesn't know how to write a check. You got to give tzedakah with your hand. You got to take that check out or your credit card. And you gotta, you know, gotta type it in on the internet, and you gotta type in the number and hit. You gotta use your hands to give charity.
But the heart is what convinces you to do it.
Well, that's why we have both. The heart is caring about the person. Why do people give tzedakah? So how many people give tzedakah because they want to? And I mean, give tzedakah, you know, because it's good for business. I don't know how many people, I'm sure I told the story here before when I was working as an accountant and we were working for an Italian real, we were doing the audit of an Italian real estate company in Toronto and they made us, this, I'm talking 30 years ago, okay? More than 30 years ago. And they gave a six-figure donation to Ner Yisrael Yeshiva in Toronto. I said, what in the world is going on? And I wasn't working in a firm. It was like, you know, whatever. But why is this Italian real estate company giving six-figure donation to Ner Yisrael Yeshiva? And of course, I asked around a little bit. It wasn't so hard. People in Toronto could probably figure out too. But they did a lot of business with the main supporter of Ner Yisrael, who's in the real estate business, and you know. You want my business. You want $5 million of business me every year. You'll give $100,000, $150,000 to my yeshiva. That's how charity works. That's how me, I can give $180. But big money, the big money is often given. The really big money, Michael Bloomberg, you saw this week, Michael Bloomberg led the list of great philanthropists in 2023. Halavai, he should be running for president. Okay, I got into politics again. I'm sorry. But that's a person who's giving away 99% of his wealth. That's what I want as the president of the United States. But anyway, so they had a list this week. I don't know if anybody saw it, the top 60 donors in the United States. So Michael Bloomberg was number one at $3 billion. That's just in 2023. And they said for the first time, Bill and Melinda Gates were separated because they're not married anymore. So Melinda Gates was number 9 on the list and Bill Gates was number 16 on the list. I don't remember the whole list. And then somebody commenting said, you know, but most of the wealthy people are sitting on their money. Of the top Forbes 400, only 25 people from the 400 wealthiest people in America made the list. Whatever. So those people are giving with their heart because they want to give. But a lot of the middle level money.
What
is
are you doing here?
It's good business.
What are you doing here? You're not going to catch
good it. Business. It's good business to give money. So okay, that's fine. It's still a mitzvah. You're doing the right thing. That's giving with your hand. Giving with your hand, got it, but it's not giving with your heart. Then you have people who really care, who want to do a lot, but they don't have very much money to give. They can give you $18. It's very nice. Like, what do you prefer? You know, like, so ideally you give with your heart and your hand. And that's really what we're saying here. We should do mitzvot with our heart. God, because how much, God doesn't care about our hand. I mean, like maybe when we put on tefillin, he does, but God doesn't care about our hand, he cares about our heart, because how much money we have, that God determines, you know, our success. So Brahmana leave it by. God wants our heart, because our heart tells us what we really believe in. But again, here we have heavenly world and the earthly world. In the earthly world, the heart only goes so far. You need the hand. So I think that's what we're saying. So, but when we're talking about it, the beauty is not that you give tzedakah. The beauty is you empathize and you're concerned with the poor. Yocheved, you've had your hand up for a long time.
Yeah, so my question was not what the source for this line is, but how does it fit in the flow? Because all the lines before and all the lines afterwards are talking about Hashem. And suddenly it just seems a little abrupt, like just out of the middle of the blue, we have Ashrei Ish Sheyishmor Tzedakah.
It's interesting. I never really thought of that like that, but thank you. I would say just off the top of my head, that's what it means. In other words, who cares about, everything we know about God is about man. When it says in the Torah, God is a creator, right? That's where Soloveitchik's famous idea. Well, why does the Torah tell us the story of creation? We have to imitate God. That the Gemara says in a few places. So, Mahu Rachum, the same way God is merciful, but Rav Soloveitchik said the same way God is a creator, man is the creator. The Rambam especially, who believes we can know nothing about God, right? The Rambam is negative theology. It's impossible for human beings to understand anything about God. We can only know what God isn't. God doesn't have a body. God doesn't have emotion. That's the Rambam's view. Not everybody agrees with the Rambam, of course. But that's the Rambam's view. So whatever we know about God, so why sort of, it's about us. We're created in the image of God. So when the Torah is talking about God, it's really talking about us. Well, we've spoken them a few times where God prays. Remember, we discussed that. God will bring us to the mountain. We say this in Yom Kippur 500 times. And you rejoice in my house of prayer. So what does it mean? My house of prayer means where people come to pray. But the Midrash, in a beautiful, you know, drasha interprets it literally. My house of prayer, God prays. And the Gemara doesn't even say, what do you mean God prays? It's like heretical. When did God pray? What does he pray? So he prays his due, lifnei mishurat hadin. We're talking about that's God's prayer every day. So what's the time? What does it mean? The Gemara means we should do that. If God prays for this, we have to pray for this. So I think when the Torah, God, this. So now it's telling us, beautiful. We know about God. So how wonderful now. You're going to listen to the mitzvot. That's how I understand it. You have a better idea. But you're right. It is sort of disjointed, but I think it's really part of the flow. God's greatness, if God is doing all this, it means we have to copy him. Debbie, what did you want to add?
I wanted to say that if you're discussing tzedakah, so recently Rose Gottesman.
Yes, $1 billion, of course. That's beautiful. I started writing my article. I don't know if I'll write it. What can I say? So I started writing an article on the day of giving, because I think it's so beautiful. So I wanted to send it out. So I was going to, of course, talk about Rose Gottesman, $1 billion. Listen, I wrote for 15 years. I had a monthly column in the Canadian Jewish News for 15 years. I was friends with the editor. So, you know, nepotism, whatever. And my article was called, Money Matters, because I was an accountant. So, I mean, I wasn't working as an accountant anymore, but my training, so it could say in the newspaper, Rabbi Jake Hellman, CA, CPA, you know, chartered accountant, certified public accountant, very nice. So it gives me credibility. Don't laugh, especially the people reading it are non-religious Jews. It's, you know, what's a rabbi talking about money for? What does a rabbi know about money? But the right CA, okay, he must know something about money. So I wrote very often about our tuition crisis. That was a thing I wrote about a lot. And the tuition crisis, I don't want to go there now, but I can list off, you know, 20 billionaires right now, all of whom could give enough money to make tuition free if they wanted to. Whatever. I don't want to criticize people, because some of these people really give a lot of money. It's very hard. You can't judge anybody. You know what? It's sometimes harder. I do believe this. The challenge of wealth in many ways is harder than the challenge of I mean, if you're starving is one thing, but to be low class, lower middle class, you're much morally much less challenged than the very wealthy. The challenges of extreme wealth, I mean, what it does to people, it's really hard. And that's why the more you give away, the better it is for your own personality. There are so many billionaires in our community, and we have yet to have, as far as I know, the largest gift ever given to a Jewish day school is like $20 million. Maybe I'm wrong. Does anybody know of any gift ever given to a day school of $100 million or $1 billion? Wouldn't that be beautiful? If somebody gave $1 billion to make Ramaz and SAR and Maimonides and blah, blah, blah. And I don't even know that you have to make all the schools free. I think it's because I think parents should pay. Everybody should get stuck. Right. You have to some way to work it out. But for listen, I've said, mate, I'm sitting here in chat in some room. There's no classrooms available. They kicked out the head of school, all the administrators. They kicked out the whole school because our school, Baruch Hashem, is booming. Because we used to have 874 kids, and then two families gave $50 million to lower tuition for 5 years, and by $10,000, and boom, we're up to 1,328 kids. There's no room in the school. They're adding 14 new classrooms for next year. But this is beautiful, and it's still expensive. It's still $20,000. And don't tell me it's Canadian, because we earn Canadian dollars and we earn less than Americans. We don't have the Wall Street salaries here. But that shows you what $50 million can do. Imagine if somebody gave $1 billion. Yes, Ruth Gottesman, I spoke about it in all my classes, and, you know, amazing. And you know what? Chasvish is just beautiful. If I had $1 billion to give, I don't know that I'd give it to Albert Einstein, 100%. But it's beautiful. It's beautiful. It's your money. Give it where you want. So
she taught there. She taught there.
I know
there.
That. Does anybody know the family? Does anybody know them? Anybody here know the goddess? Okay, nobody knows him. He invested with Warren Buffett in the 60s. If you gave $1 to Warren Buffett in 1965, I think it's worth $46,000 today. That's $1. So if you gave $1,000, what's that, $4.6 million or $46 million? I lost the zeros there. But you get the point, right? And then he had his own invest. Baruch Hashem, beautiful. Stuck is really important. The Rambam writes this. I told you what I wanted to do with the shir today, and what I want to do and what I do is never the same. Baruch Hashem. Okay. So, the Rambam writes that stucca is the most important mitzvah there is. That's what the Rambam writes. Gives you three reasons. It's why God chose us. That's what the Rambam writes. I didn't make this up. And nobody burns that part of the Rambam. And that part of the Rambam, everybody, I think we all agree to. So it's really important. And I said it last week. I'll say it again. I talked to the converted. I don't know. But be machmir in stucca. Don't be machmir in hilchot kashrut. More important to be machmir in hilchot stucca. And if I mentioned to you, I think I mentioned, but it's really worth mentioning. I fell off my chair when Rav Schachter told us that, you know, the Shulchan Aruch rules, you're not allowed to give more than one fifth of your money to stucca. So that's I got an excuse. I can't give $100 million. I only have $490 million. I can't give $100 million away. I got $5 billion, so I can't give $2 billion away. I'll only have $3 billion left. So it's a great excuse. So, of course, Rav Schachter said this halacha doesn't apply anymore because they didn't have wealthy people the way they did. This was said in Usha. You have to know, it actually says in the Gemara. It makes so much sense if you understand the history of the Gemara. It's a takan in Usha. Why did the Jews go to Usha? It's the destruction of the temple. The Sanhedrin is exiled. The Jews are really poor. Jews are really poor now. It's a really bad time. So the rabbis say, you know, you have these people, these super pious people, these super rabbis. You know, the story is these rabbis who gave away all their money to the poor, and this shul had to pay the wife because if they gave it to the husband, there'd be no money when they came. Well, you heard all these stories, you know. So that's what they were afraid of. So the rabbis said, it's forbidden. You can't give more than 20 shekels. It's not forbidden anymore. We're so wealthy. We've never been wealthier. And then he says to us, and I give way more than 20% of my money to tzedakah. Now, I don't know what you know about Yeshiva University. You don't get wealthy from teaching at Yeshiva University, okay? And Rav Schachter's 9 kids, and I've been to his apartment on more than one occasion. He doesn't own a house. He lives in an apartment on 24 Bennett Avenue. He doesn't own a car, and he's sitting here telling us that he's so wealthy. Of course he gives away more than 20% of his income. Wow. You know, so, you know, and whatever, that's what it means to be a religious Jew. But that's not the way people perceive being a religious Jew. That's whatever. Now, the fact that people give because you're an Italian real estate company and you want to do good business, beautiful. There's nothing wrong with that if that's where to get money. But that's giving with the hand. Torah wants to give the hand and the heart. And the heart's not enough either because the heart doesn't pay the bills. The heart, but both are important. Okay? Okay, let's go on. So that's a Ashrei Ha'ish. Beautiful is the person. Okay, who listens to me. Yes?
Quick question. You're talking about these percentages. Can you include any of your tax money as tzedakah?
Okay, so again, we need a whole share on that. The bottom line is it's net income, not gross income. It's not so simple. What about RRSP money? Okay, that's what's that called in the States? You don't really have that IRA or RESPs. How do you calculate the base on which to give tzedakah is not simple. But part of it is because we never had this before. Yeah, people with investments. You think in the time of the Gemara, people had investment in the stock market, you know, like real estate holdings, you know, and they don't even know what they have. And then they have that tax and capital gains tax. And you put in this. Oh, my God. So it's a little bit hard to know how you do. But I think some of the poskim say, just whatever works for taxes. In other words, get to your tax base, and that's what you got to give money on. My shaila is here. I am lefi aniyudati. I'm going to disagree with Rav Moshe Feinstein. If I can say such a thing. Rav Moshe Feinstein has a tshuva I don't understand. Rav Moshe Feinstein said, you give $100,000 to tzedakah. You're earning $350,000, whatever. The problem today is you earn $350,000. Your tzedakah might be poor because the day schools are so expensive. Like that really is true. Like really at $350,000, you maybe can't afford to give more than 3% in stock. I get that, but okay, that's a big problem. But whatever. So you're giving $100,000 to charity. So I don't know exactly what it's like in the States, but in Canada, betting up to 53% of that money you get back on your tax return. And a minimum of 45% get back. So let's say 50%. So now I gave $100,000. Let's say I earn $1 million. Earn $1 million. I'm giving $200,000 in charity money. So now I give $200,000 in charity, but the government gives me back $100,000 on my tax return. So I've only given $100,000 in charity. So maybe I have to give $400,000 in charity because really I earned $1.5 million, but my after tax income is $1 million. And that's all the poskim say. I don't have to pay tax on my gross income. I never got a solid money, went straight to the government. So now I'm taking advantage of the tax system. Okay. I'm taking advantage of the tax system. So then you got to pay 20% after tax. You got to get $400,000. The Moshe says no. You get 200,000 and halakhically, when you get back the 100,000 refund, it's like an infinite loop. Then you've got to give another 20,000 and then you get back 10,000, you know, but you don't have to give to the base. I don't understand this tshuva at all. If you tell me I pay on the 1 million and a half, in other words, if I'm giving on gross income, okay, but once I can deduct my base from the beginning, I don't understand how you can say I can only give 20% on the, I only have to give 20% on my refund. No, I have to give 20% net to charity. And to give 20% net charity, I have to give gross 40%. To me, that's very simple. No, but that's what Rav Moshe says. So I don't understand that truth of Rav Moshe. Maybe somebody can explain it, but, no, I'm being 100% serious. By the way, I'll say like Mayor Tamari, is he still living? I don't know if he's still living. Mayor Tamari next to Aaron Levine, Aleva Shalom, unfortunately he's not living. Aaron Levine, the great Aaron Levine, taught me economics at Yeshiva University, the person who developed the field of economics and Jewish law, just like Emanuel Jacobowitz founded the field of Jewish medical ethics. He did his PhD, wrote his famous book in the 1950s. Emanuel Jacobowitz, the chief rabbi of British Empire, you know, before Jonathan Sachs. No. Was there somebody between Emanuel Jacobowitz and Jonathan Sachs? I don't even know. He was over in the Fifth Avenue Synagogue. His brother lives in Toronto at a Yom HaZeh, a few blocks away from me. And so Emanuel Jacobowitz founded the field of Jewish medical ethics, what we call Jewish medical ethics. Aaron Levine is like the founder of Jewish like business ethics. So Mayor Tamari is very close with him. I mean, also somebody very much involved living in Israel, maybe not, people don't know as much. So I remember he spoke, we had him speak in Toronto once, spoke about bankruptcy law, and he also disagreed with the truth of Rav Moshe. Rav Moshe talking about, in other words, are you allowed to rely on bankruptcy law? From Dina de Mahuta Dina, because according to Halacha, there's no such thing as bankruptcy. When you owe money, you owe money. When you went bankrupt. So you're right, you went bankrupt. So it's there's Halacha in the Torah. If somebody owes me money, I know he can't pay. I'm not allowed to ask him for the money. It's a beautiful halakha. I know he's having really business problems. His business went kaput. He got laid off. He really can't pay me back. I'm not. It's forbidden for me to ask him for the money back. Beautiful. But let's say 10 years later, it makes the money. Today, you file Chapter 11 in the United States. And all their assets are in their wife. Their wife has $5 million. They're poor. Okay, even if their wife does not. And 10 years later, they make back $1 million. They don't have to pay you back. Halakha doesn't have such a thing. No, you owe the money. Lo lam vad, you always owe that money. But dina de machuta dina, the law of the land, bankruptcy. And there's good reasons for bankruptcy law. So Rav Moshe says you can rely on bankruptcy law. Dina de machuta dina applies to bankruptcy, and a Jew doesn't have to pay back money, even if he becomes wealthy. I believe that's what he says. So maybe lifnim ashurat hadin you can. Okay, I just kind of get the tshuva. If I'm not mistaken, Meir Tavar, if I remember what he spoke, he said, Rav Moshe didn't understand the bankrupt. When he explained how companies don't go bankrupt overnight. There's usually like a 5-year warning, you're going bankrupt. But the problem is, and this is a real problem, if you tell people your business is in trouble, listen, I do a little bit of fundraising for Torah Moshe, not enough. Anybody who fundraises knows, nobody likes to give money to a dying organization. Like a lot of people think, like the yeshiva club, you know, we're going to go out of business. We can't function if I don't raise $200. Nobody wants to give money to a thing. The more money you raise, the easier it is to raise money. Maybe that's bad. Maybe it's wrong. But that's human psychology. When you can, people want to give to successful organizations. So if a business says we're in big trouble, we're going under, it may cause them to go under. So on the one hand, it's a big problem. They can't say that. And I understand that because that's the only way they can save themselves. On the other hand, some Jewish guys or non-Jewish guys going to invest with me. And I know there's a very good chance that we're going to go under in the next year or two. Do I have to tell them? So I don't have a good answer to that question. That's a really difficult question. But that's what make, because if I don't, you're not allowed to let somebody, not allowed to give anybody bad advice. Investing with me is a really bad move. Investing in Torah Moshe is a great idea. That's a beautiful investment. But some business, whatever, in investing. So if you tell him, you have to tell him. But on the other hand, maybe that's the only way to save money. So I don't exactly know how you deal with it. And unfortunately, you need like poskim who know how the business world works, like who've worked in the business world. Like this is not something you can get in Bava Metzia. You know, you gotta know, you gotta have worked on Wall Street or something. So I don't know the answer to that question, but that also like, so how bankruptcy should lie. That's what Meir Tamar was talking about. It's not so simple to say that he's exempt from his obligations because he knew he was going to go bankrupt. So I don't know. I don't remember what he concluded or if he concluded, but these are some of the problems. It's complicated. When, you know, Dine Mamonet, the Gemara says you want to become smart, learn Dine Mamonet, money law. That's why that's the bread and butter of Judaism. The bread and butter of Jesus, Arba Avot, Nezikin, there are four categories of damages. And you got to learn, we start Eilim Metzias. That's what Judaism is all about. Parshat Mishpatim, right after Har Sinai. What is Torah talk about? What happened at Mount Sinai? Moshe didn't get the whole Torah at Mount Sinai. The story of the Meraglim didn't happen at Mount Sinai. The laws that are a result of the Meraglim, but not Slavka, didn't happen at Mount Sinai, right? So what happened at Mount Sinai? Parshat Mishpatim happened at Mount Sinai. What's Parshat Mishpatim all about? It's all about civil law. That's what God tells us at Mount Sinai. He tells us a little bit, you have to believe in God. Don't have other gods. Beautiful. But then it's all about Mount Sinai. It's all about Mishpatim. Okay. I guess I'm not going to get to Geula to Tefillah. So it's going to be like the fourth week. Next week will be the fourth week, please God, that we'll have it as our title. Smichat Geula to Tefillah. But this is all good. I hope you don't mind. If you let me know. Just one last thing I will say, and then we could start next week perhaps at Sur Yisrael. Somebody asked me last week on Shira Chadasha. So we briefly alluded to that you have to be new and renewed every day, right? We say towards the end, Tilot Yon, the Jewish people say, Shiracha Dasha Bisimcha Rabbah, and with joy, the joy of, you have to love Torah. That's, you have to love Torah. The Hasidim, that's what they were, that was their greatness, that people should love Torah, sing and joy and dancing today, and people, so, and that's good, that's good. The Misnagdim were very, you know, always fasting and, you know, whatever, you know, that was their style. They fasted every Monday and Thursday, and that's not even an exaggeration. Anyway, so b'simcha rabba. So what's the shira chadasha? So again, the chol yom Torah should be like new every day. All that stuff. You, every generation has to apply Torah in its own way. That's all true. But it's interesting. I just looked. Some of the commentaries say. So one of the, I just found this very interesting. Shira chadasha. This is that have so many people singing. We spoke last week on Yachad Kulam on coming together. I spoke about day of giving coming together. That 600,000 really two, well, 600,000 sang with Moshe, and then the woman sang with Miriam. So the fact that all these people can sing together, that's the most beautiful song. I don't know how the harmony was. I don't know if it was in unison. The truth of the matter is the Torah itself is described as a shira. Right, the 613th mitzvah, Ktov lecha at kitu lechem et shira hazot. Write down this song in Parshat Hazinu, and no, it's not in Hazinu. It's in Vayelech. It's referring to Hazinu. Kitu lechem et shira hazot. That's on the pshat level. Write down this song, Hazinu, and on the drash level, the Gemara says this is the obligation to write the Torah. The Torah is called the shira. We've spoken. Why is the Torah called the song? In other words, this is the obligation where it says to write down that every Jew mitzvah that the Rosh says doesn't apply anymore. We leave that for another time. But every Jew should write their own Sefer Torah in theory. In the days before printing, in the days before books, there was a mitzvah to write your own Torah. Today, the Shulchan Aruch paskens that mitzvah doesn't apply anymore. And that's, you should give money to Jewish education better. But anyway, that is in the Shulchan Aruch. But why is the Torah called the song? So the Netziv writes, very quickly, because I'm really running out of time, but the Netziv writes that the Torah is a book, a poetry. It has multiple meanings. What makes a poem great? There got 16 different levels of interpretation, and every generation reinterprets it and reapplies it, and has and its true meaning is not the words. It's digging beneath between the lines. That's what poetry is. That's why people find poetry boring. It's hard. What's the guy talking about? That's what Torah is. You have to study it, but you see the beauty of it, and it stands the test of time. Really, it's a beautiful piece. You would think that Netziv was an English professor. He really writes about literature, the difference between poetry and prose, and the Torah is the greatest poem, the entire poem. And in a poem, you sometimes misuse the words because it has to rhyme at the end. The Torah sometimes is a little awkward, has an extra word there, here, because it's got to, you know, got to fit into these themes. So that's what he explains, that the Torah is a song. His brother-in-law, the Aruch HaShulchan, Rabbi Chil Michal Epstein, also wrote in his introduction to Choshen Mishpat. When the Aruch HaShulchan wrote, he started by writing on Choshen Mishpat, monetary law. Most people think Or HaChaim, ritual law, but we all learn. But the Aruch Rabbi Chil Michal Epstein, his magnum opus, his wonderful book, Shulchan, he began by writing on Choshen Mishpat. So his introduction is in Choshen Mishpat. What's the introduction to Choshen Mishpat? Should we know Or HaChaim? No, it's in Choshen Mishpat. So he writes there, what's Shira? Shira means the symphony. That means he doesn't translate as a poem, translate as a song. And what's a symphony? Everybody has a different voice. You have the four, I don't know what they're called anymore, the winds and the percussions and the different elements. And the drummers may only bang once, but that one bang is so important, right? So the Torah is a symphony, and everybody plays a different role in the harmony. It's such a beautiful idea. And that's Shira Chadasha. 600,000 people come. Everybody sings their harmonious piece. And that's how we have to celebrate the Torah. Okay, I have to go teach. Please go on next week. I'll have a couple extra minutes because we changed the clock. So my class will start a few minutes later because the Fridays are going a little longer. But anyways, just very quickly to review, Shmo Kayam, we have to, God's name. We spoke about the importance. It's up to us. Give God's name, Kiddush Hashem, Hillel Hashem. That's what it's all about. And that's perhaps the first role of the Jew. We talked about God being Melech, Goel, Yotzer, Poteh, Umatzil. And everything we know about God is to tell us really about us. And we talked about how justice from a heavenly perspective, things are just. From our perspective, they're not just. And on a certain level that I don't understand, God's justice and mercy join together. But we have to divide the two. So in a court of law, Yikov HaDin Adar, pure justice. No favoritism, but we have to do lifnim. Sometimes we have to take subjective consideration that the justice cannot do. But we should do lifnim before we get there. The Shurat HaDin, Torah should be beloved, Ashrei Ha'ish. And we have to give mitzvah with our hand and with our heart. We have to care, but caring is not enough. You have to do, and doing is not enough because you have to do it in the proper way. And then Shira Chadasha. Okay, so next week, please God, we'll start at Surya Yisrael. Just as I said in the beginning, please God, next Sunday, we'll send it out. I just more or less finished most of the schedule of a Yom Yun on a pre-Purim Yom Yun next Sunday. Chaim Angel, David Silver, Laurie Novak, Menachem Liebtag, who am I forgetting? I forget now who I'm forgetting. That's why I'm forgetting them. We'll be speaking, but we'll send it out. And please, God, look forward to learning there. We should have Shabbat Shalom, be well, Besorot Tovot, and all good things. Any quick questions? Or just very quickly, let me know. I'm sorry? Okay, religion is also used as a convenient excuse. Yeah, people do use religion as a bad. We spoke about it, good and bad go together. Absolutely, you can misuse religion. That's what we spoke about, easily misuse religion. Religion can be the most greatest force for good and the greatest force for evil. It's all up to us. As our progression, right? Time, place, relation, individual relation, time, overall. That's retracing. Yeah, we spoke a little bit last week about that. That we're going through Jewish history. Yes, thank you very much. All right. Dr. Jacob Assam is a respected doctor, correct? I know that. I don't know him, but yes, I am very close to Neri Israel. Okay. We're going to give stuck because it's a mitzvah. Yeah, yeah. That's true. You have to, that's why you have to give stuck even if you don't want to. That's correct. But ideally, you should want to. Okay. Everybody, Shabbat Shalom. And all the best. Okay. Be well. Thank you very much.
Shabbat Shalom. Okay.
Shabbat Shalom. Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.